Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. Thank you for taking time to join us as we take time to learn from God's Word together. The message you are about to hear comes from Pastor John Twitchell at the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene in Cape Elizabeth, Maine. Listen to more sermons or learn more about the church at our website, capenazarene.org.
Well, if you've been reading along with us in our E100 challenge, which is what we've been doing this summer, then you just spent the last 5 days reading from some of the Old Testament prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Jonah, and Malachi. Now, if you haven't been reading with us, or maybe you aren't sure what E100 is, then I have a deal for you. Of all of the Sundays to pick up E100 midstream, this is your day, all right? If we've been doing this program, but we just finished the first half. We're halfway through. We finished the Old Testament. If you haven't been doing this, today's a perfect day to join. E100 is this program we've been doing together as a church. Children and adults, Sunday school classes, small groups. The editors of the program have undertaken the very difficult task of choosing 100 essential Bible lessons. There are more than 100 essential Bible lessons, but they picked 100 of them. 50 from the Old Testament, 50 from the New Testament, and we've been reading them at home. We've been sharing some emails. We've talked about them as individuals and as families and in our classes and then each week in our sermon. And all of this is in an effort to help us to reconnect with the written revelation of God's Word. We have been reading not so much to gain information, not so much to gain head knowledge, but to be formed and shaped by Scripture, to better understand the character and nature of God, to allow our lives to be recreated in His image. And as I said, if you haven't been reading with us, today's a perfect day to join because it is that halfway mark. We complete the Old Testament today. And tomorrow we begin reading the more familiar and shorter passages in the New Testament. So if you've found yourself bogged down a bit, tomorrow's a great day to pick it back up and keep going with us. There are some reading guides left in the foyer. If you see Melody on your way out, she'll get one of those and help you know where to get started on the second half of E100. Anyway, this week you read some selections from the prophets. And as I was trying to pick which prophet to preach on this morning, Melody reminded me that I had probably never preached on Jeremiah before. And I'm pretty sure I've referred to a few verses from Jeremiah somewhere along the way, but I think she's absolutely right. I've never actually preached a sermon on Jeremiah or anything out of Jeremiah specifically. So this morning we're going to take a look at the prophet Jeremiah and some of his writings. Jeremiah served as a prophet for more than 40 years. From about 626 BC until about 580 BC, so 40, 45 years in there. He began his prophetic ministry during the reign of King Josiah. If you remember, King Josiah was the boy king, inaugurated at 8 years old. And Jeremiah continued to prophesy until after the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 586. Now, Jeremiah has a bit of a reputation. He has a reputation of being a prophet full of gloom and doom. Nicknamed the Weeping Prophet, Jeremiah was reclusive, he was introspective, he was analytical, he was self-critical. Probably not the sort of guy you'd go to a party with. All right? And on top of all that, the message that God gave Jeremiah to the people was a widely unpopular message, a message that nobody wanted to hear. So Jeremiah was despised by everybody. His life was often in danger. The chief priest of the temple at one point had him beaten and put in stocks. At one point, as Jeremiah's scroll was being read to the king pulled out his knife and he started slicing the scroll in strips and throwing it in the fire. Jeremiah was imprisoned. He was thrown into a cistern and opposed by a false prophet. Jeremiah's message, it was so unpopular because he was predicting the Babylonian exile. He was predicting the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. All of this a result of the people's disobedience, them worshiping other gods, failing to keep the teachings of God which had been handed down to them. I mentioned that Jeremiah began his ministry during the reign of King Josiah. You might remember Josiah was the 8-year-old boy king who was the king when the temple was being renovated and refurbished. So new paint on the walls, new carpet on the floor. You get the idea, right? We understand that, going through a little bit of that ourselves these days. The temple's being refurbished. And as they're doing the work and they're moving the stuff out of one Sunday school classroom into another so they can clean and do paint, and they're cleaning out some of the closets in behind all the craft supplies and the glue and the crayons and the VBS projects from 3 years ago, they find this Torah scroll. The only copy of the Torah scroll. Probably the book of Deuteronomy, completely forgotten and stashed away. Now, actually, probably not behind craft supplies and VBS stuff. Actually, probably it was misplaced because they had begun to erect altars to false gods and idols and other things. And as the things of the pagan world had replaced the things of God in the temple, this scroll appears. It was tucked away in a corner, completely forgotten by the people, and they had failed to keep the law and the feasts that had been contained in its words. That's how bad things had gotten in the nation of Judah. Sacred things being replaced by secular items, the things of God replaced by idols and statues, the hearts of the people turned away from the God that had redeemed and sustained them to idols made by their own hands. Now, we're going to get into a text in a little bit, but before we get into our text this morning, I want to tell you about the end of Jeremiah's life, because it's kind of a strange ending to a rather obscure life. Jeremiah lived long enough to actually see his prophetic words come true. Not all of the prophets get to say that. And all of this gloom and doom that Jeremiah had prophesied actually came true during his lifetime. King Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian armies against Jerusalem and conquered the city. They killed the sons of the king before his own eyes as the very last thing the king saw before they poked out the king's eyes. After doing that, with that memory left seared into his brain, they shackled the king and hauled him off to Babylon, where he would live out the rest of his days. They then proceeded to set fire to the royal palace. They ransacked the city. They destroyed the city walls and the temple. Pretty ruthless, awful behavior, right? Right? Right. But I don't know why. Out of a little pity, out of a little something, maybe they didn't have enough resources to bring everybody back to Babylon. They left a little remnant of people in Jerusalem, a handful of some poor people that they said, you go take care of those fields and those vineyards and you can just stay put here, just don't cause any trouble. They appointed a governor to rule over them and oversee the people who were left. And the commander of the Babylonian guard sees Jeremiah and sets him free. And actually gives him some provisions and says, why don't you stay here in Jerusalem? Well, eventually a remnant of Jews who had escaped the captivity heard that there was a remnant remaining in Jerusalem, so they eventually came back. They overthrew the governor that the Babylonians had left in charge. One day, the people decided that maybe they would be better off not staying in Jerusalem. Maybe they would be better off not staying in Judah. Maybe there was a better option for them. And they said, let's go back to Egypt. We could form an alliance with the Egyptian Empire because they're enemies with the Babylonians. Would you imagine that for just a moment? Free Jews, descendants of the people who had spent 400 years in slavery to the Egyptians, saying, let's go back to Egypt. We've heard that somewhere before in the Old Testament narrative, haven't we? Well, anyway, the people, they come to Jeremiah. They say, Jeremiah, you're a man of God. Why don't you ask God, you pray, ask him, should we go to Egypt or should we stay here? And they promise to Jeremiah. They say, Jeremiah, whatever God tells you to do, we're going to do it. So you pray and ask God and we'll do it. So Jeremiah, for 10 days, prays. He asks God, God, should the people stay here? Should we go to Egypt? What should we do? Earnestly seeks God's will in this. God gives Jeremiah the answer. Jeremiah gives the people the answer, and the answer is this. You stay put right here in Jerusalem. God will build you back up. God will plant you again, and God will protect you. Well, the people who had come to Jeremiah and had asked Jeremiah to pray and had promised that they would do whatever God told Jeremiah to tell them, either they didn't believe Jeremiah, or I think they didn't like the answer God had given them. And so they decided to pack their bags and head off for Egypt anyway. You ever asked a question, asked for an answer, decided you didn't like the answer, so you did your own thing anyway? That's what they do. But more than that, and this is a really sad part of Jeremiah's story, they decide not to leave Jeremiah in Jerusalem so he can be obedient to God. They kidnap Jeremiah. They take him with them all the way to Egypt and force him to go with them. And while we have no record of Jeremiah's death, it appears as though this weeping prophet continued to live out the rest of his life in Egypt, still continuing to try to call the people to repentance, even though they never listened, they never obeyed. Poor Jeremiah, right? These are the stories that characterize Jeremiah's life, faithfully delivering the words of God despite fierce opposition and hatred. It seems as though his ministry is virtually fruitless, that nobody repents, nobody listens, nobody changes, and all of his prophecies against his better choice, all of his prophecies of doom and gloom come true. You can sense just some of the heart of the prophet. And consequently, I think you can sense the heart of God when you read Jeremiah's words. Our text today is from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. I'd like to invite you to stand today as we read God's word from Jeremiah chapter 2. Would you stand in honor of reading of God's word? Let's hear the passion of the heart of the prophet. The word of the Lord came to me, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there's ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. If you really read that, if you really hear that, you can't help but hear an insight into the broken heart of God. God remembers his people, but they've forgotten him. He remembers the passion and love that they had for him when they first followed him out of Egypt and through the wilderness. But now they have forgotten his salvation. I'm reminded of the words of John to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. God speaks through John the Revelator saying, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Earlier today, we sang that song, "Your Grace is Enough." It's the song with the words, "Remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O Lord." When we sing those words, let me again remind you, we're not suggesting that God is forgetful. When we say to God, "Remember your people, your children, and your promise," we're not suggesting that God would forget us. What we're doing is we're contrasting God's remembrance with our forgetfulness. We're claiming the promise that God remembers his people even when they forget him. And that's what's happened here in Jeremiah chapter 2. Even though God remembers the passion of their youth, they've forgotten him. Take a moment. Think back to when you first discovered Christ. Those moments when you first became aware of the great and overpowering love of God for you. The truths that God would really rather die than live without you. Think of those moments. Upon finding new life in Christ, your heart was on fire. You couldn't remain silent. You wanted to learn more. You couldn't get enough. Your joy simply couldn't be contained. Right? But over time, most people experience that the passion begins to fade, that compromise begins to creep in, that the attractions of this world begin to gleam a little more brightly. And if we're not careful, we find ourselves in the spot where God might say of us, "I remember the devotion of your youth." And when he says that, it's a calling for us to return, to do the things we did at first, to remember our first love. I just want to highlight a couple things in this passage. Twice in this passage, God uses a phrase like this: "They did not ask, where is the Lord?" We see it first in verse 6, Jeremiah is referring to their ancestors. And again in verse 8, he's referring to the priests, and consequently also later on the lawyers and the prophets kind of get all bundled in that. It's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? They did not ask, where is the Lord? There are a couple ways you can understand that phrase, I think. First is this: the idea that we want to know where God is so we can follow him, so we can be on board with whatever it is he is doing. So clearly, the Israelites, they followed God through the Red Sea in the desert. They eventually came across the Jordan. In order to do that, they had to know where God was, where God was going, where God was leading. They had to ask, where is the Lord, so they could follow him. The pillar of fire and smoke gave them evidence of God's presence. And by knowing where God was, they could follow him. You might remember we touched on this briefly a couple weeks ago. The Israelites were preparing to cross the Jordan. God told them to wait for the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, to move out in front of them and then to follow the Ark. Why? Because they had not been this way before, right? And we talked about that morning, we talked about how none of us have ever been this way before. Tomorrow, you've not been this way before, right? You've not done tomorrow yet. And the call is to wait for God and to say, where is the Lord, so you can go and to follow, a new opportunity to follow God wherever he leads, because we've not been this way before. So the lesson might be that we have to ask where God is so we can follow him, instead of coming up with our ideas of what to do and then asking God to bless them, which is a mistake we all make from time to time. We say, I'm going to do this, and then we pray, God, bless this. We ought to instead find out what God is blessing and then get on board with that. Instead of asking God to be with us as we do whatever it is we do, to follow God, to ask, where is the Lord, to go wherever he goes. So they had stopped asking, where is the Lord? That's one way of taking the phrase. The other way of taking the phrase is to think about those times when God seems absent. To think about those times when God's presence is not as noticeable. Anybody live on the mountaintop all the time? Right? Most of us at one point or another have expressed, even at least to ourselves, the thought that God doesn't always seem as involved in our lives at some times as he does at others. It certainly doesn't seem as involved in our lives as he was in Bible times. We've all expressed that at one point or another as we've read through E100 and we see God's hand at work, that God was so much active and visible that it was pillars of fire and earthquakes and lightning and God's voice speaking in audible ways. And we say, I don't see that today. I don't notice that today. I'm not aware of that today. And perhaps the phrase, "They did not ask, where is the Lord?" is a reminder for us to constantly be on the lookout for God's hand at work, even in the small things in our lives. That perhaps we don't see God's hand at work because we're not looking for God's hand at work. That we don't ask, where is the Lord in this situation? Maybe if we asked, where is the Lord in this situation, we would better see where the Lord is. To notice the little things, to be more acutely aware of his presence, or to more quickly notice when we seem to be far away from him or when we haven't heard his voice. The other thought is asking where is the Lord could be a valid lament, an alert to us that something is not quite right in our own lives, that we need to seek the Lord and his hand at work in our lives with greater passion and determination. However you understand the phrase, and I think both ways of reading it are good, the realization is this: the people had stopped looking for God. Whether they had stopped following him or they'd simply stopped noticing his presence, his handiwork, it had gotten so bad that they were no longer asking, where is the Lord? And ultimately, the prophetic text tells us why. They had traded the living God for gods of stone and wood. The priests sacrificed to worthless idols. The prophets prophesied by false gods. They exchanged the glory of the living God for the powerlessness of gods made by their own hand. And Jeremiah gives us a powerful image at the end of the passage in verse 13. He writes, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." You might remember that in Scripture, living water, or water of life, is always flowing water. It's always cool and fresh. For people who lived in the wilderness and in the desert and in the mountains, it was always important to find fresh flowing water. Even their ritual baths were built in a way so that fresh flowing water always flowed through them, that they were never allowed to become stagnant. Living water is water that cannot be contained, but it bubbles up with life. Imagine for a moment that you're on a mountain hike. You're carrying your backpack of supplies through the heat as you trek up the mountain. Now, I have a very hard time rationing my water. If I'm on a hike and I can't make my water last through the hike. I just can't. I have a very hard time rationing it. By the time I'm done, I'm out. Usually before I'm done, I'm out. Now, imagine that you've run out of water. You're hiking the mountain. It's hot. You're thirsty. There are two sources of water available to you on the mountain. Off the trail, off to your right, a little bit through the bushes, is a stream. It's cascading down over a waterfall. It's free-flowing. It's cool and fresh. But right in front of your eyes, just up the trail a little ways, is a depression in the trail with some boards that have been put there to keep things from eroding away. And last night's rainwater has collected right there in the trail. There's muddy footprints going through it. Now, the waterfall will require a little bit of work, but that puddle's right there, right in front of you on the trail. Well, clearly, right? We all know the right answer to the question. We go off through the bushes. We find the cool, fresh, flowing, clean water instead of the stale and stagnant water that's in the muddy puddle on the trail. But Jeremiah, he kind of uses an image like that. He tells us the people of Judah, they've chosen the broken cistern. They've chosen the stale water, the muddy well. And I fear there are times when we choose the broken cisterns as well. We do this whenever we replace God with things that don't really satisfy. The pacifiers that the world offers us. The imitation gods that aren't really alive or powerful. We replace relationship with religion. We substitute rules for being at peace with God. And yet, God is, I don't use this phrase lightly, but God is a gentleman. He's polite. He lets us have what we want. He rarely forces his will upon us, but often lets us go in our own particular direction, choosing our own particular paths. Even though he has something much better in store for us, he allows us to wander off on our own sometimes, choosing something that's less than what he has in mind. But the broken cisterns, the muddy puddles, they never satisfy. They never fill the God-shaped void that's within us. The pacifiers never satisfy us. The man-made structures are never enough to help us be at peace with the God who made us. The good news of the gospel is that God welcomes us to come back home, to drink deeply and freely from the springs of living water. Well, Jeremiah isn't all doom and gloom. Now, most of his 52 chapters are pretty dreadful, I'll be honest with you on that. But in the midst of those 52 chapters, there's this one chapter, and this would be the chapter I've quoted from time to time. That's why I've never preached on Jeremiah before, because there's 52 chapters of doom and 51 chapters of doom and gloom and one chapter of hope. But he does offer some verses of hope found in chapter 31. I'd like to read for you beginning in verse 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." The word of the Lord for his children today. Now, this prophecy may have found partial fulfillment when the people returned to Jerusalem, but we believe that that prophecy found its true fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus the Christ, who established a new covenant in his blood. And as Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in our gospel lesson today, Jesus is the living water that will always satisfy. It is in Christ alone that we put our hope and our trust. It is in Christ alone that we can find true peace and joy and contentment as we experience the power of knowing God. Friends, may we never trade in the springs of living water for broken cisterns that cannot hold water. May we never trade in the hope that God gives us for the pacifiers of this world that never really satisfy. Let us always put our faith and our trust in Christ alone.
To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. That was Pastor John Twitchell of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you to discover where you live and how you found our sermon podcast. You can send Pastor John an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.